I just want to make a couple remarks on 2 Thessalonians, and I didn't get to that yesterday. And we're just unfortunately not going to be able to spend any time on it. But after Paul wrote 1 Thessalonians, some problems that existed in the church continued. Persecution continued and intensified. Questions relating to the coming of Christ, the day of the Lord, continued. And the little exhortation that Paul has in the fourth chapter about working with your own hands in 1 Thessalonians 4:11, that the problem of idleness was intensified considerably. And so in 2 Thessalonians, Paul deals with those three issues at some extent. In chapter 1, he talks about the church going through persecution and suffering and being steadfast in the midst of it. And he gives the promise that God will be the avenger. In his righteousness, he will reveal the Lord Jesus from heaven, and that there will be a judgment upon those who are presently afflicting and persecuting the Thessalonians. And so they are to be encouraged, and their hearts are to be lifted up as they undergo this suffering, and to wait upon the Lord who will deliver them and vindicate himself. In the second chapter, apparently, some have circulated the news or the information that the day of the Lord has already come. And this has created all kinds of confusion and conflict in the church. Did they miss it? What happened? And so Paul instructs them concerning those events which must take place before the revelation of Christ. And he speaks about the Antichrist coming and various other things in the second chapter. And you can relate that to Mark 13 and the passages that we've read in the Gospels and what we'll be studying later in the book of Revelation. And so Paul shows that there is a time sequence of events which must first take place, and for them not to be concerned that the day of the Lord has already come. In chapter 3, starting in verse 6, Paul commands these Christians to get to work. Perhaps with expectation of the speedy return of the Lord, they have thought, well, heck, why do anything? You know, let's just pray and read our Bibles and get ready for the Lord to come. So Paul says, if you don't work, you don't eat, and quit eating other people's food. And Paul reminds them of his example, that they labored in Thessalonica when they were there, and they left an example, and the command in verse 10, if anyone will not work, let him not eat. And so Christians are supposed to accept responsibility for themselves and get to work and serve the Lord through their working while they live in the expectation of his return. It's a heavy chapter, chapter 3. It's an important chapter, especially today among some Christian groups where working has been forbidden. Paul is very adamant about that. Okay, we go now to 1 and 2 Corinthians. And we aren't going to spend an awful lot of time on 1 Corinthians because of Bill Counts' lectures on 1 Corinthians that are part of this series. In 16:8, Paul tells us that he's writing from Ephesus. He says, I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. That's encouraging. When a wide door for effective work opens, you can count on the adversaries. The devil is never excited about a wide door for effective work, and so he always comes to hassle. And those two things are very much a simultaneous experience of Christians and of the Apostle Paul. But he is in Ephesus, and while he is there, of course, he's already established the church in Corinth, and while he's in Ephesus, two things happen. First of all, in 1:11, Chloe's people come to Paul with an oral report on the life of the church in Corinth. And the first six chapters deal with that oral report. Also, there is a letter that Paul receives from the Corinthians where they raise issues that they ask his judgment upon. And after dealing with the news from Chloe's people in chapters 1 through 6, starting in chapter 7, Paul turns to the letter which he's received from the Corinthians, and he answers that letter. And the little phrase is now concerning, now concerning, now concerning. And in 7:1 he says, now concerning the matters about which you wrote. And he goes on, it is well for a man not to touch a woman. So in 7:1 Paul picks up on the first subject, which is the subject of marriage and sex and all different kinds of issues relating to that. In 7:25 he says, now concerning the unmarried, I have no command of the Lord. And apparently the Corinthians asked him specifically about the unmarried. In 8:1 he says, now concerning food offered to idols. And so a new subject is taken up that was troubling them. And in 12:1 he says, now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be uninformed. And in 16:1, now concerning the contribution for the saints. And so we see five major subjects dealt with in reply to the Corinthians' letter. Okay, looking a little more closely then, in chapters 1 through 6, the first issue is the issue of division, dealt with in chapters 1 through 4. And the church is in danger of splitting up into at least four denominations, those who follow Paul, those who follow Apollos, those who are the true Christians, the Christ party, and those who follow Cephas or Peter. And especially Paul and Apollos dominate the scene because they are the two who have worked directly in Corinth. And so Paul, starting in verse 10 of chapter 1, appeals to them that there be no dissensions among them and warns them of this divisiveness that is going on in the life of the church. In chapters 5 and 6, Paul deals with the problem of immorality, especially in chapter 5, incest, and in chapter 6, prostitution. But he also, in the beginning of chapter 6, deals with the problem of Christians taking each other into court. And so these problems, incest, lawsuits, and prostitution, have also been reported to him by Chloe's people as troubling the Corinthian church. When he picks up on issues relating to the letter which they wrote to him in chapters 7 through 16, in chapter 7, he deals with sexual relationships, the married, the unmarried, the widows, the problem of divorce, the problem of mixed marriages. What happens when the husband is a Christian and the wife is a non-Christian? And Paul deals with all of those questions in chapter 7. In chapters 8 and 10, he deals with the issue of Christians eating meat or food offered to idols. Let me just give you a word about the historical context of this. The meat market was also the temple. When animals would be slaughtered in the temple, they would be sold out the back door as fresh meat. So if you wanted a few lamb chops, you'd wait for a high holy day, and then you'd whip down to the temple, and after the sacrifice, you could pick up your lamb chops around in the back, out the back door. But the problem is that the lamb chops had been a part of the lamb that had been offered in pagan sacrifice. So the question is whether the Christians ought to be eating this meat that had been used in the worship of the pagan gods in idolatry. And that was a very troubling question. The Jewish answer was absolutely no, for two reasons. One is it had been offered in idolatrous worship, and secondly, it had not been killed or slaughtered according to the dietary laws of the Old Testament. And so these Christians emerging out of Judaism and the Gentiles who were converted but who were, you know, in fellowship with the Christian Jews had to wrestle with this problem. And it was a very, very perplexing problem in the first century. We see it both here in 1 Corinthians, and we'll see it later in the 14th chapter of Romans. Okay. The next problem in chapter 9 has to do with Paul's apostleship. Now, this apparently wasn't raised in the letter by the Corinthians, but Paul's apostleship is under attack or under question, and part of it has to do with his authority, and part of it has to do with the question of money, how Paul is supporting himself, and part of it has to do with Paul's tactics. The Apostle Paul, in verse 19 of chapter 9, talks about himself being free from all men, but making himself a slave to all that he might win the more. And then he talks about becoming a Jew to the Jew, one under the law, he becomes as one under the law. To those outside the law, he becomes as one outside the law. To the weak, I become weak, and what have you. Paul talks about his identifying himself with the people that he's going out to convert. In other words, when Paul rolls into town, he goes into the synagogue, and he puts on his rabbi's robes, and he puts on his little, you know, prayer hat, and he gets the scroll out and reads in Hebrew, and he's a rabbi, and he's a Pharisee, and he's welcomed by the Jews. Here's a notable rabbi from Jerusalem who's passed through our humble synagogue. Let's call him up and have him speak. And Paul, you know, would be scrupulous about obeying the dietary laws and saying just all the right things for the Jews. Well, he'd preach the gospel there in the synagogue until they either got converted or kicked him out. But then the next day you'd see the Apostle Paul, no rabbi's robes, no prayer hat, no scrolls, no nothing, you know. And Paul would be out cavorting with these Gentile sinners, these unclean Gentiles, and he would have just, you know, melted right into their fellowship. And so, of course, Paul was a tremendous compromiser. He wasn't, you know, being true to the gospel and being true to what Christ would want him to do, because he kept, you know, changing his form and mixing in with all these different people. And so that charge undoubtedly was aimed at him, especially by the Judaizers and the legalists, who were very offended by the fact that Paul kept mixed company, so to speak. And so all of these questions he deals with in chapter 9. Now, as we mentioned before, in chapter 10, he picks up again on the theme of food offered to idols, and especially says that in pagan sacrifice, they're really being offered to demons and not to God, 10:20. He says in chapter 8 that an idol has no existence, but in chapter 10 he says that the idol really represents the power of Satan and the demonic forces. In chapter 11, Paul speaks about problems in the church with respect to worship, dealing with two questions. One is praying and prophesying with uncovered or covered heads, depending on whether you're male or female. And the other question is the Lord's Supper. And the Corinthians have been coming to the Lord's Supper drunk, and or they've been getting drunk at the Lord's Supper, and they've been bringing food but haven't been sharing it with each other. And so Paul rebukes them in chapter 11 for attitudes in worship that have become destructive in the church. In chapters 12 through 14, Paul deals with a great subject of spiritual gifts. In chapter 12, these gifts have become a source of disunity. They have created pride and divisiveness, and Paul deals with that, speaking of using the metaphor of the body of Christ, that there are many gifts and one body and one spirit that distributes these many gifts to the one body. In chapter 13, Paul speaks of love as the lubricant that holds the whole body together and keeps it functional. And in chapter 14, he deals especially with the problem of the gift of tongues, which apparently is somewhat out of control in the Corinthian church. Paul does not deny the reality of the gift of tongues, but he seeks to place it in proper perspective, and especially in terms of its use in the corporate worship life of the Corinthian church. Now, in chapter 15, Paul turns to the subject of the resurrection. And some in 15:12 are denying that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. And so Paul deals with that issue in one of the great chapters of the whole of the Bible. Paul presents the historical evidence for the resurrection, joins the eyewitnesses to that resurrection in his having seen Christ on the Damascus Road. But then he speaks about the meaning of the resurrection, not simply the fact of the resurrection, and then goes on to discuss what this resurrection body will be, and ends the chapter in great triumph. In chapter 16, Paul speaks of the collection of money for relief to the saints in Jerusalem. Paul has been engaged in a collection among the Gentile churches to take to Jerusalem to give to the Christians there. This is a very important task for Paul. He's fulfilling the exhortation given to him in Galatians chapter 2, that he remember the poor, and so he's raising this money among the Corinthians and deals with that in chapter 16. Now, basically, what we have in 1 Corinthians is the problem of new Christians dealing with a world and with a world system. And I'd like to give you a kind of a diagram that will help help you to visualize this. I'm going to divide this diagram up into four areas. First of all, intellectual. This is a circle, and there are four parts, four slices to the pie. There's one's intellectual life, there's one's social life, there's one's moral life, there's one's religious life. And these are four areas of life which all of us are engaged in and which the Corinthians were engaged in. In their former life in the pagan world, in their intellectual life, they were concerned about reason and the form of intellectual discussion and debate. In their moral life, they were dominated by a relativistic attitude. And one of the key values of that attitude was pleasure. In their social life, they were very exclusive. They were very class conscious. And in their religious life, they were oriented toward polytheism, many gods. They were mystical, looking for some great supernatural experience, and they were also philosophical. In their orientation. Okay. You might say that this is kind of the social climate of Corinth. Intellectually oriented, sophisticated, looking for wisdom, the enthronement of reason, very divisive and broken down into a class structure where people were looked down upon if they weren't in a particular class, in the upper class, where there was really very little moral vigor, and moral standards were extremely lax, and there was a great orientation toward pleasure, and where the religious environment was very syncretistic, many gods, but people looking for some kind of a mystical experience of God that would satisfy the deep needs of their lives. And so in this environment, the individual lives. And our individual life is heavily conditioned, largely conditioned by the environment within which we live. Now, what happens when a person accepts Jesus Christ? Christ comes into the center of his life. And the coming of Christ into our lives creates a conflict with our culture, with our environment. Rather than in our intellectual life, the enthronement of reason and the concern about the form of argument, we submit to revelation. What becomes important is not what man thinks, but what God says. And rather than being enamored with the form of something, the question is the content. In other words, the Christian is concerned with the issue of truth. The social environment, rather than exclusive, becomes inclusive. In Jesus Christ, we are made one. The moral environment, rather than being relative, becomes... My voice is going. Becomes absolute. There is a standard. There is a moral standard to be held. God's will is absolute, and that is to be submissive to the Word of God. The religious world, rather than polytheism, there's monotheism. And rather than being enamored with mystical experiences, there is the historical. rather than some abstract, philosophical, general experience, there is the commitment to the historical revelation of Jesus Christ. And so what happens is, you might say, the culture presses in upon us and molds our lives. When we accept Jesus Christ, our relationship with Christ then presses itself out from that center of our commitment onto the culture and creates conflict. And there's a complete cultural conflict which takes place in the life of every believer over against the world system. And so we see this. We see the conflict, you might say, on the intellectual level. This is reflected in chapters 1 and 2, where Paul talks about the wisdom of this world and God's foolishness revealed in the cross and the special wisdom given to us now through the Holy Spirit in chapter 2. We see the social conflict in chapters 12 through 14, where Paul talks about the divisiveness of the church and the pride and the egotism built on spiritual gifts, which is an attitude hangover from their pagan, divisive, exclusive past. We also see this operating in chapter 11, where some are coming to the Lord's Supper drunk and what have you. We see this old values, the social value system, in conflict again in chapter 1, where the church is breaking up into parties following different personalities. We see the moral conflict in chapters 5 through 7, dealing with sexual ethics especially. We see the religious conflict, polytheism versus monotheism and what have you. We see this in chapter 14, where the quest for some just to immersion in a supernatural experience and losing its historical base. We see the problem reflected somewhat, perhaps, in the problem of the excessive use of the gift of tongues. We see it especially in chapter 15, in the denial of the resurrection, the historical resurrection, the Greek worldview that the body is evil, that the body is the prison house of the soul. Therefore, to be saved is to be delivered from the body, made the gospel message of the resurrection of Christ absolutely offensive to the Greek mind. And we see this desire to give up the historical. We see it in chapters 8 and 10, in the problem of meat offered to idols and dealing with the problem of idolatry over against the Christian revelation. And so what we see 1 Corinthians basically doing is dealing with the problem of the conflict between a life committed to Jesus Christ and his environment, and working out that commitment in terms of this environment. And it creates pressure points, it creates tensions, it creates conflicts in every major area of life. And if it's true in the first century, it's true in the 20th century. I kid you not. You know, let's not make cheap converts. What does it mean to really have Jesus Christ as Lord? It means to have a conflict in your intellectual life, in your social life, in your religious life, and in your moral life. Because the world just hasn't taught it this way. And you and I don't care if you've come out of a Christian home and been brought up in the church and read the Bible since you were a day old, you still are heavily, if not, you know, largely outside of Christ, influenced by the cultural values which make up 20th century American life, and they're very similar to the cultural values of the first century in Corinth. And this makes 1 Corinthians an extremely relevant book for us to study. All right. In terms, then, of, you might say, of the heart of the matter, the question is there a fundamental theological conflict going on between Paul and at least some in the church in Corinth? And my answer to that is, yes, there is. Not all would agree with me on this, but I'll tell you my own views. There was, in the Hellenistic world, the problem of Greek philosophy, and especially dominated by Plato, and the influx of Eastern cults, mystical cults, and this confluence brought about what came to be called Gnosticism, which basically taught a mythological system which brought salvation not by faith or by grace or through a historical act upon the cross, but salvation by knowledge, The problem was man's blindness, his ignorance, and the solution was his illumination. And this knowledge brought one into a mystical experience with the divine or with the God or with the true God or the good God or whatever you wanted to call it. And so these Corinthians were living in a world dominated by this quest for salvation through knowledge and a Greek worldview which denied the validity or the importance or the positive nature of the physical and the historical. You might say that the ethical response to this system was one of two possibilities, either asceticism, where you repress the physical body and deny it, or license, where you burn it out. You can either say, well, the body's evil, therefore I should repress all of these natural desires, or you can say, well, since the body's evil, you know, I ought to just really live a wild life and destroy all these natural desires. So there was the possibility of either kind of an ethical response. Now, in 1 Corinthians, we have some clues as to elements of this very undefined, not clearly defined worldview operating. In chapters 1 and 2, Paul speaks of the wisdom of this age over against God's foolishness in the cross. And here we have this, you might say, the general wisdom and philosophy and speculation of the Greek world over against the offense of the historical. In chapter 15, verse 12, Paul says that some of you say in Corinth that there is no resurrection of the dead. The denial of the resurrection by some was the denial of the physical and the historical once again. These clues, it seems to me, really received their major endorsement in chapter 12, verse 3. Paul says, I want you to understand that no one speaking by the Spirit of God ever says, Jesus be cursed. And no one can say, Jesus is Lord, except by the Holy Spirit. What Paul is speaking of here is some in the Corinthian church who probably in worship are rising to their feet and saying, Jesus be cursed. Now, how could that possibly happen? Well, it could happen very easily under the Greek dualistic system. What they apparently were saying was that the Christ is to be worshipped. The glorified, exalted Christ figure is to be worshipped. But the Jesus of history, who died on the cross and who rose from the dead, this Jesus is to be cursed. We're not worshiping Jesus, we're worshiping the Christ. We're worshiping the ideal or the mythological figure, the divine figure of the Christ. We're not worshiping Jesus. And if, in effect, this is what is taking place among some in the Corinthian church, Paul denies that this could ever be of the Holy Spirit, and that the Holy Spirit leads us to the true confession that Jesus is Lord, that the historical Jesus is the exalted Lord, and that there can be no dualism with respect to our understanding of Jesus Christ. Those who are seeking for this spiritual experience, this fulfillment, through wisdom and the denial of the historical and the denial of the historical Jesus, would be most attracted to the gift of tongues, seeking to find some spiritual euphoria which would take them out of the body and out of this world and catch them up into some heavenly existence. And so we can see how the gift of tongues would be abused by those who were moving in this Gnostic direction. At the same time, we would find great moral ambivalence. So a man could be living in a legally incestuous relationship, and in 5:2, some, at least in Corinth, are arrogant about this. They're proud of it, because it's a sign of how this man has risen above his fleshly, carnal nature, and is perhaps so spiritual now that he can actually be living, you see, in an incestuous relationship, and it's really not bothering his spiritual life at all. Isn't that wonderful? What a sign of spirituality. What a sign of schizophrenia. You see, this guy is so schizo that he is carrying on this immoral life, and it isn't bothering his soul at all. His soul has just flit off into the heavenlies, and they're proud of that. And so in 615, they can go back to the temple prostitutes and engage in all kinds of immorality. And so we see this moral ambivalence. The Corinthian ideal was to have a supernatural, fulfilling experience, religious experience in the here and now that would remove them from this world. And in light of that, we can really understand Paul's sarcasm starting in 4:8, where he says, "Already you are filled, already you have become rich. Without us you have become kings, and would that you did reign so that we might share the rule with you." The Corinthians have sought, by denying the historicity of Jesus Christ, by denying the fleshly body, by denying this world, and by being caught up into some euphoric spiritual experience, the Corinthians are seeking to find an experience where they are already filled, rich, kings, and reigning. But over against this, Paul contrasts apostolic existence in the world in 4:10 and following, where the apostles are fools, weak, held in disrepute, hungering, thirsting, ill-clad, buffeted, homeless, and laboring with their own hands, reviled, persecuted, slandered, the refuse of the world, the offscouring of all things. In other words, the apostolic existence, which is the Christian existence, is the existence living in the tension. It's life lived at the cross, waiting for the resurrection, but in the midst of that life lived at the cross now, also experiencing the power of the Spirit, this double existence of life and death going on simultaneously in a person's life and heart. And if I would just remind you of the little diagram we had before concerning the biblical understanding of history. We have this age, this present evil age, the age to come, and the coming age has intersected this age. And so we have this present evil age and the coming age in conflict now within our history, within our own hearts, and Christian existences lived in that tension, the tension between life and death, the tension between death and resurrection. And so Paul, first of all, calls the Corinthians back to the gospel. Chapter 1, back to the cross. Chapter 15, back to the resurrection. And secondly, Paul instructs them and rebukes them. He delivers the basic gospel tradition to them once again, 1 Corinthians 15:3. He speaks to them of the word of the Lord in chapter 7. He offers his example to them in chapters 4 and 11. And he says to the Corinthians, "Imitate me." 4:15, "Though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers, for I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me." Paul calls the Corinthians to imitate his style of Christian existence in this world, where in the midst of weakness and suffering and sorrow and fear and anxiety, there is the power of Jesus Christ manifested, where the disciples live at the cross and experience the power of the age to come. We look now at 2 Corinthians. First of all, the historical framework of 2 Corinthians. In chapters 1 through 7, Paul has told the Corinthians that he's going to visit them, and then he hasn't showed up. The Corinthians have charged him with insincerity. And Paul writes, first of all, to defend himself against that charge. In 1:16, he says, "I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia and to come back to you from Macedonia." Paul says, "I wanted to see you twice." But in 1:23, he says, "It was to spare you that I refrained from coming to Corinth." Because, Paul says in 2:1, "I didn't want to make another painful visit." And so, in 2:3 through 4, he wrote a letter instead and then sent Titus. In 2:12 through 13, Paul went to Troas, where he expected to see Titus returning with news about the church in Corinth. But since Titus didn't show up, Paul, out of anxiety, went on to Macedonia, crossed over into Greece. In 7:5-6, Paul tells us that Titus then came from Corinth and reported to Paul and brought a comforting, positive report about the life of the church. In 7:8-13, Paul's letter, which he had written, caused godly grief, which produces comfort. And Paul's relationship with the Corinthian church has been reconciled. And in these first 7 chapters, Paul, while defending his failure to visit Corinth, speaks in warm terms about the reconciliation of himself and this very dissident church. Now, in chapters 8-9, Paul discusses with them the continuing discussion about the collection for the saints in Jerusalem. This we've seen already in 1 Corinthians 16. Titus, in 8:6, will be returning to Corinth to complete the collection for the saints. See also 8:16. And so that's the second issue dealt with in 2 Corinthians. Then in chapters 10-13, Paul's authority is contrasted with the false or superlative apostles. In 10:2, he hopes to be present with the Corinthians. In 12:14, he says he's coming for the third time. And in 13:1, he says, "For the third time, I am ready to come to you." In the meantime, then, and probably with Titus, Paul sends 2 Corinthians. Now, we mentioned in 1-7, Paul deals with his relationship with the Corinthians, and we find that it's a relationship which has been very mixed. It's been colored by rebuke and grief and sorrow and reconciliation and comfort. And Paul presents his ministry, displays it before the Corinthians in chapters 3-6 with an exposition and defense of that ministry. In chapters 8-9, he speaks about the collection for the saints, and he talks about their motivation. In 8:9, he speaks of the example of the Lord, who though he was rich, yet for our sakes became poor, so that we through his poverty might become rich. He speaks of the example of other churches in their zeal in collecting money for the Jerusalem church in 8:1. He speaks of the enrichment that will be received by the Corinthians if they're faithful in their gift of money in 9:11. And he guarantees that this money will find its destination. 8:16, Titus will come. 8:18, another famous brother will be with him. And in 8:22, a third brother also will be with him, so that there won't be any any payoffs or under-the-table deals made with this money. But the money will find its destination. Now, in chapters 10-13, Paul combats the superlative apostles. Paul has the primary place. 11:2, I feel a divine jealousy for you, for I betrothed you to Christ to present you as a pure bride to her one husband. Paul was instrumental in the conversion of the Corinthians. They are now threatened in 11:4 by outside so-called apostles who come and make all kinds of claims. And Paul, rebuking the church, says, "For if someone comes and preaches another Jesus than the one we preached, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you submit to it readily enough. I think that I am not the least inferior to these superlative apostles." In 11:13, he speaks of the false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And in 11:20, Paul says, "For you bear it if a man makes slaves of you or preys upon you or takes advantage of you or puts on airs or strikes you in the face." But over against these false apostles, Paul presents his credentials as a true apostle. And his credentials are, first of all, his suffering. And Paul gives a very classic recital of all the physical things that he went through for the Lord. 11:22-29. Are they Hebrews, these false apostles? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. I'm talking like a madman. Paul here is boasting about his
his life as an apostle, and at the same time he realizes that he's kind of being crazy in doing it. But he goes ahead and does it, and this is his defense of his apostleship. With far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death, five times I have received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. Three times I have been beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I have been shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been adrift at sea on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brethren, in toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Paul says, I mean, that's my Christian life. You want to be an apostle? Sign right up. You know, these are the requirements. But notice the straw that breaks the camel's back. Notice the final thing that's just supposed to knock you out, stagger you with all that Paul went through. He says in verse 28, and apart from other things, forget all that. You know, forget my shipwreck, my being stoned and left for dead, my being beaten, my being naked and hungry and pursued all around the whole Mediterranean. Forget all that. Pretend like I didn't even bring it up. I didn't even mention it. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure upon me of my anxiety for all my churches. That's it. That's the knockout blow. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to fall and I am not indignant? Great passage. I'm sorry I don't have time to really teach these books. I feel like I'm just skating across the top of it. Nietzsche said there are some truths that cannot be spoken by toothless men. He also said, he talked about bloody truths. Well, these are bloody truths. Paul left his blood on the road behind what he was saying. Okay, that's the first sign of his apostleship, his suffering. And secondly, his glory, his visions and revelations. And in chapter 12 he says, I must boast. There's nothing to be gained by it. Now, again, I'm just being a madman, but if you back me up against the wall and you say, well, is Paul really an apostle or not? He says, I'll show you about my apostleship. I'll go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. And he goes on and describes this vision, which he says, I can't even talk about, where he was caught up into the third heaven, into paradise and what have you there in chapter 12. And then he talks about that thorn in the flesh, that spike driven through his flesh, which just kept him humbled. And so Paul says, if I'm going to really boast, I'll boast in my weaknesses. Because God, the Lord said to me in verse 9, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Paul says, therefore, I'll gladly boast in my weaknesses that the power of Christ may rest upon me. End of verse 10, for when I am weak, then I am strong. The absolute contradiction to everything that you and I have been taught by our cultural experience is right here, because you and I have basically been taught to move from strength. Most of our relationships, most of the activities that we participate in, most of the principle of selection for the courses that you take in college, most of everything that we do in this world is our movement from strength. I'll try this, I'll do this when I think that I can do it. That's the way the world operates, out of its fear of failure and out of its insecurity. And the Apostle Paul in Jesus Christ has learned to move from weakness. And when Paul moves from weakness, he goes to Corinth, as he says, with my knees knocking, my legs shaking in fear and trembling. He goes to preach the gospel in Corinth. And when Paul moves out of his weakness, he then finds the power of Christ upon him. And there's a miracle. But nobody doubts at that point that it's not Paul, but it's Christ who's done the work. Okay, I just want to call your attention to one other section in 2 Corinthians, and that's chapters 3, 4, and 5. 2 Corinthians is kind of a stew. It's a little of this and a little of that. And it's hard to outline it. Paul isn't being precisely theological here. He's being kind of random as he writes. But
here in chapters 3, 4, and 5, there probably is one of the greatest passages in the whole of the Bible. Paul talks about his ministry here. And I really think you ought to memorize these chapters. I really think I ought to memorize these chapters. Paul says, are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letters of recommendation written on your hearts. Paul says, you know, the existence of this little church in Corinth, that's our letter of recommendation. If anybody wants to know about our apostolic authority or about the truthfulness of our gospel or our call or anything like that, let them just take a look at our churches. And you see our churches, this church here in Corinth, and that's, you know, that's the sign. Therefore, 4:1, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. When the roof is falling in upon you, the only way you can survive is to be able to simply confess that God has called you to this. And He has promised to be faithful. And you may have no evidence or little evidence that you can put your finger on and say, oh yes, well here are my converts, here are these growing Christians, here's this wonderful acceptance that I'm receiving, here's our balanced budget. You know, there may be none of those things. But the question is, where does your ministry come from and how is it validated? Paul says, my ministry simply comes by the mercy of God, and I don't lose heart because of that. Okay, what is his method? We have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Paul's method is simply this. He doesn't have a thousand-voice choir. He doesn't have Dale Rogers or Dale Evans and Roy Rogers on the platform with him. You know, he doesn't have anything. Not that maybe those aren't good things to have if you've got them. But Paul ain't got them. All Paul has is simply the truth. And by the open statement of the truth, what does he do? He commends himself to our conscience. The law of God, the word of God, the holiness of God, the justice of God, the judgment of God commends itself to our conscience. The Apostle Paul comes in with an open statement of the truth and he commends himself to our conscience so the Holy Spirit can start digging into us and convicting us and dealing with us. And then Paul presents the message. And the message is, what we preach, verse 5, is not ourselves but Jesus Christ as Lord. With ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. And Paul comes in announcing the gospel message of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. That's the message. The method is the open statement of the truth aimed at the conscience. The message is Christ is Lord. It's not a message of condemnation. It's a message of life. But it comes in the context of an awakened conscience. And the messengers are your servants. And ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. Notice, he doesn't say ourselves as Jesus' servants. And then through the rest of chapter 4 and on into chapter 5, Paul makes this great contrast. Our outer nature is wasting away. We're engaged in momentary affliction. We're in a transient world. We groan, Paul says, in our little tent. That's our body. It's his metaphor for the body. He says, we have a little body here. It's like a little pup tent. You know, and it's got... And it's been raining on it, it's kind of sagging, you know, it's got stakes stuck out at different points, you know, and the lines are too short and it's kind of been torn this way and that way. Our little tents aren't making it very well, and we're groaning in our tents. But Paul says that we have an inner nature being renewed every day. We are being prepared for an eternal weight of glory. And we have over against this little tent, which we're groaning in, Paul says, we have a building from God. And while we're at home in our little tent, we're away from the presence of the Lord, but to be absent from our little tent is to be in the presence of the Lord. And so Paul says, we have this treasure, 4:7, in earthen vessels. The earthen vessels of our physical, historical life, bearing in these earthen vessels the dying of Jesus, verse 10. But in the midst of this earthen vessel, the life of Jesus,
the power of Jesus, the glory of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus is manifested in our historical life. And so that's the message we present. Paul then speaks of his motivation. Notice, 5:11, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. We better know something about the fear of the Lord. Knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. Paul knows something about the justice and judgment of God. 5:14, the love of Christ controls us, channels us, directs us. Paul knows something about the love of God. That's the great tension in the gospel. The fear of God, the love of God. And finally, Paul knows something about the new life in God, the new creation. 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. It's not enough to know about the fear of God and the love of God. You've got to know about the life of God, which makes us into new creatures in Christ Jesus. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ, number one, reconciled us to himself. Number two, gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them and trusting to us. Number three, the message of reconciliation. We have, first of all, reconciliation itself. We have the ministry of reconciliation. We have the message of reconciliation. And so Paul says in verse 20, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We beseech you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. In honor and dishonor, in ill repute and good repute, we are treated as impostors, and yet are true, as unknown, and yet well known, as dying, and behold, we live, as punished, and yet not killed, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, and yet possessing everything. That's the Christian life. That's the life that Jesus lived in this world. That's the life that the Apostle Paul lived in this world. That's the life Paul called the Corinthians to live in this world. And if you and I expect any different kind of life, then we're not going to find it in Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for these letters, and we thank you for the truth that they hold. And we pray that we might have the strength through the Spirit to follow Jesus into this world, to bear his cross. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.